We are studying the book of Revelation. We are here to find out the future. We are here to get answers to a lot of questions. But we are here above all to know Jesus Christ. And there is the promised blessing to all those that study this book, and it has to do with knowing Him. Let's pray, shall we? Then we'll get into it. Father, as we come to this great book that You have placed here for us, we ask You to work a great work that would be placed in our hearts and kept there permanently until the day comes that You take us away to heaven. And that the response, Lord, would be the response of true and living, passionate, burning, fiery, loving worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the words to which I want to draw your attention are found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Jesus Christ is coming back. We studied that last time. We studied the intense reality of it. Now think about that for a minute. We have before us, revealed in the book of Revelation, an unbelievably exciting future. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How do you view your future at this moment? You as an individual, I mean, as just knee-jerk reaction. How do you view your future? Is it looking really good? Is it looking really bad? Are you full of hope as you come in here today? Or have you lost all hope? Do you, as you sit here today, wish to die? Or do you have a very powerful reason for living? What is your view of the future at this moment? Let me ask you another question. What is your view of your relationship to Jesus Christ at this moment? That's the real question, you see. Is it sketchy? Is it questionable? You are already going to live forever. So in that sense, you have a future. But without Christ, it is not a bright, exciting one. It is a future of misery. The misery that you carry now, and the misery that you carry now will only be increased to realize you've been shut out from the glory of God and the bliss of heaven and all the people you knew that went there. And that misery will be, hear this, it will be without intermission. You know how occasionally you watch a movie that's so long that it goes for an hour and a half or so, and all of a sudden the screen goes dark, and then these white words come out, and it says, intermission. Everybody gets up and stretches, like, oh, as good as it is, it's nice to have an intermission because we know we're going to be here for a while. Unfortunately, in hell, the misery will be without intermission forever. So your view of your relationship with Jesus Christ at this moment is very critical. Because you see, no matter how good your life looks now, no matter how great it's going now, it will in the end become eternally bleak. See, that's the deception of the moment, the temporary. You can have everything the world has to offer right now. Maybe right now you finally struck gold. Maybe right now you finally had your breakthrough, and you're cashing the biggest checks you've ever had in your whole life. So for you right now, the future is looking good, looking great. Well, may I say to you, no matter how that fleshes out in your life, if that's your case, no matter how good it looks now, it will become eternally bleak. Jesus Christ said in Mark 8:36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" And then this has always been to me one of the most powerful statements of Christ. He said, "Or what will a man give in exchange?" In exchange for his soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there something that you have in your life that is so, you just love it so much that you've exchanged your soul for it? Is there that one thing, man, this is the one thing I will not let go of. So then you're going to exchange eternal life in heaven for eternal misery without intermission for that thing? Whatever it is, All I have to say and all the Word of God has to say to you is, no matter what that thing is, it is not worth it. And what Jesus Christ would say to you, what would it profit if you gained the whole world? That thing and everything else, and you lost your own soul, he says, because in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if that's your position at this point, I would say the book of Revelation has a lot, much to say to you. On the other hand, is your relationship with Christ real? Is it solid? Do you have that great understanding that he is yours? I'm my beloved and he is mine. If that's the case, then you have a radical, exciting, real, eternal future that will unfold forever and ever and ever for you. And I say that no matter how bleak it may get here, it will become blessedly bright. No matter how bleak it may get here, it will become blessedly bright. Elizabeth Elliot put it so well, in light of the fact that the way God uses us, the spiritual warfare we face, the difficulty we will inevitably encounter, there are times when it looks bleak. That's because we're warring against the forces of darkness, and it's very, very real. And God in his sovereignty has allowed us to engage in these battles. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But we're not always so aware that he's for us, because sometimes his greatest plan for us does in fact seem like it's against us. So, I like the words of Elizabeth Elliot, who is no stranger to difficulty and pain and tribulation, loss in her life. She said, God knows the way that you take. You do not know his. God knows the way that you take. You do not know his. And how important that we come to terms with that and become settled with that. But to know in the end, no matter how bleak it gets here, it will become blessedly bright there. Brighter and brighter and brighter forever. R.A. Torrey said, in light of all these things, the imminent return of our Lord is the great Bible argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of service to Jesus Christ. And I agree with that. If you believe, behold, he is coming, if you believe that he really is, that your future with him eternally is unbelievably exciting and great, then the right now, the temporary, this life doesn't become the end all of everything. It becomes only the beginning. And thus you're willing to do what R.A. Torrey said. Get in the flow of the pure, the unselfish, the devoted, the unworldly, active life of service to God. Looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, there are some commentators that get to verse 8 and they are very perplexed as to why that is even there. It seems as though he's moving right along and then he gets to verse 8, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Why does he just suddenly launch off into that? There are some commentators that feel it's completely out of place here. That is because they don't understand why it's here. But you will, before we leave here today, you will understand why it is here. Last time we looked at the priority of his coming, it's evidenced by the language John chooses, behold. It's the Greek word idu. It has to do with an arresting call to attention. Pay attention to what I'm about to say next. Behold. It's designed to arouse the mind and the heart to consider, to contemplate, not just pay attention to, but then to further meditate on what comes next. And I hope you've been meditating on the fact that he is coming since our last study. The number of scriptures in the Bible that point to his second coming show its priority. And then all the different things that God has on his calendar that he's going to do point to the priority of his coming. And we looked at those in detail. If you weren't here, you can get the tape because I don't want to replow that ground. So the need, the priority for his coming is so evident, so real in the Bible. Then we come to the next part of verse 7. Behold, he is coming, what does it say? With clouds. With clouds. Now, what does that mean to you? Does that mean that when you are out on a drive and you look up and you see puffy white clouds floating along, oh, this is the kind of day Jesus is going to come? On a day when you can see for miles and miles and miles and miles. With a few puffy white clouds. Is that what it means? You know, this is the way our minds work. We'll read along, we'll think something like that, think we've got it. Oh, how beautiful, and move on. How poetic John is. He's coming with clouds. I suppose he had nothing else to think about on that island but to look at the blue sky and the clouds. Oh, he'll come on a day like this. What does it mean to you? He is coming with clouds. The clouds are used in the Bible as attendant to the majesty of God. It's huge. And I love the consistency of the Bible. When I look at the consistency of the Bible, then when I get to a verse like this, I can read it again with a heart full of faith and expectancy. For example, the cloud of God's glory was used in the Old Testament as that which guided the children of Israel through the desert. Cloud of glory by day, pillar of fire by night. When God gave the law, the word of God to Moses from Mount Sinai, there was a thick cloud on the top of the mountain, and God effectively was robed within that cloud. It's almost as if you can look at it like God clothes himself in a robe of glory that manifests and filters that light which no man can gaze upon in its fullness and live. That's the way I see it, really. When the Lord communicated with Moses, for example, Moses would go, they were out there in the desert, and they had the tent, the tabernacle that we've studied in detail in the Old Testament. Children of Israel camped around it so that God came down off the mountain ultimately to dwell in the midst of his people. And there was a tent they had that he had them build. And when God wanted to talk to Moses, he'd ask him to come out to the tent door. And Moses would go in there, walk up to the tent door, and the cloud that was up here, or the pillar of fire that was up here, would come down into the tent. And that was God, robed in his cloud of glory. And he would communicate with Moses there. He would speak with him there. We find that in Exodus. When the tabernacle in Exodus was dedicated, the Bible tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the place. The cloud of God's glory just came and filled the place with the glory of God, showing that God had honored and come to inhabit that which their obedience had built. Later, when they dedicated the temple in 1 Kings, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord in as much as they were unable to stay in there and minister. There was so much glory as the glory cloud of God filled the place. The priests had to just get out of there. It was just too much for them. God clothed in his cloud of glory. When Jesus ascended into heaven, how did he go? With clouds of glory. Believers, the Bible says, will be raptured by Jesus Christ in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord will descend with the shout of the angel and the trumpet of God. And in a twinkling of an eye, we will be snatched away. We will ascend with the clouds of glory at the rapture. And we will return with Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory at his second coming, as pictured here. So really, this is the appearance of Jesus Christ in his blazing glory. This is a long, long, long way from the baby who came down the birth canal and was laid in the feed trough for animals in a cave at Bethlehem. This is Christ glorified, returning as God in blazing glory, and every eye shall see it. So the clouds speak of the glory of God. God, Christ robed in His glory, the clouds of glory. But there's something further to this. And I would see that as not only the clouds are used in scriptures as His robe of glory and attendant to His majesty and glory, but the clouds speak of His brilliant entourage. When Christ comes back, behold, He is coming with clouds. It is not only the cloud of His glory, but it's clouds, masses of glorious beings. And it consists of the holy angels. John, in trying to describe the holy angels in the book of Revelation, says in the Greek, he uses the words myrion. We have the word myriad. Myrions upon myrions upon myrions. He reaches for the highest Greek number and then he just heaps it upon, heaps it upon, heaps it upon. What he's really saying is, I saw an innumerable company of holy angels. And then we see all the saints that have been saved and they're glorified and they're caught up with God. Those that have died before the rapture, those that are caught up in the rapture. And then when the Antichrist is in his moment of power and glory, and the human race has converged to wage its final war, and Satan feels so triumphant, and the Antichrist is at the height of his arrogance, in the midst of that war, in the valley called in the Hebrew tongue Megiddo, will be the Battle of Armageddon. And Christ will come, and we're coming back with Him. All of His holy angels and all of His saints and all of His glory. Can you imagine what a cloud? Oh man, am I glad I'm on the winning side. You can sit and you can listen to this and you can go, that's nice, that's nice fiction. That's really great. I prefer to make up my own religion, believe what I want. Well, you can do that. C.S. Lewis once said, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his padded cell. So, that's the level you're on. If you say, yeah, nice fiction. Yeah, he's coming all right. Ooh, I'm so scared. Let me tell you something. You will be. You will be. You're either coming back with Him or you will see Him as He comes. And you will be. You cannot get rid of Him and you cannot make Him go away just because you and your arrogance and your little tiny pusillanimous peep brain head think that you've got one up on God. Give me a break. The need, the majesty, the priority, the majesty of His coming. How about the reach of His coming? What's the extent of this? How many human beings does it reach when He comes? Every human being. Verse 7, behold, He is coming with clouds and every eye will see Him in His glory. Every eye will see Him. Do you remember in the humility of His incarnation, He was walking along with the disciples, and one day He took Peter, James, and John up on the mountaintop. And the Bible says that He was transfigured before them. It's as if He took the soft envelope of His human flesh and pulled open the curtain and gave them a peek inside. And all the glory came out, and it was blinding glory. And they wrote of it, the gospel writer saying that they'd never seen, Peter, James, and John had never seen anything like that on earth. That was just a peek. Those eyes got to see it. In that case, Peter, James, and John, six eyes. Here, every eye will see Him. Somehow He's going to pass by in such a way that every eye on earth is going to see His glory. And it's going to be obvious to the entire human race. Every eye will see His glory. Now, what John does here is he divides then those that will see Him out of the human race into just simply two camps. Two camps. There are those who pierced Him and those that are of the tribes of the earth. Who are those two camps? First of all, he says He's coming and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Let me say who this does not refer to. It does not refer to the Romans. It does not refer to the four or five Roman soldiers that would take every crucified victim out to the Mount Calvary and crucify them. It does not refer to them. The ones that took him out there and drove in the spikes. It is not a reference to them. It's not the Romans. So who is it? Every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. If it's not the Romans, then who does this refer to? It refers to the unbelieving Jews who instigated his death. God himself speaks to them in the terms that define that they are the ones who pierced him. Can you turn in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12:10, and we'll find out. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Part of the goal here in studying all of this is to see the scriptures that attend to and interpret all of the truth we're studying here in Revelation, so we can take all the mystery out of it. In Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on, what does it say? The house of David. That's the Jewish people. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unmistakable then, the Jews, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they, this is Jesus speaking, then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Not the Romans pierced, they pierced. The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it's crystal clear he's talking about the Jews. They will look on me whom they pierced, then they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. Well, they'll mourn all right. You bet they'll mourn. Because he's going to be pouring out his grace on them. And they're going to realize what they did. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, can you turn there in your Bible? It's important to see the scriptures, otherwise I'll get some flaming emails that I'm slamming the Jews or something. I'm not. They're God's chosen people. I'm going to be very careful about the apple of his eye. Do not think that I am doing that. There, now you don't have to hit click if you're out there on the internet. Just save yourself the trouble. In Acts 2:22, Peter is preaching away, and he is a Jew. He's preaching to Jews, and he affirms that the Jewish people are responsible for Christ's execution, boldly declaring in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Regardless of what you've done with him, you cannot deny what he did. It's very powerful. "As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God." First, he takes him up for the huge picture of God in control, not them. But then he takes them down to the responsibility of man, they being responsible for their actions. And he says, "You have taken him by lawless or sinful hands. You have crucified and put to death Jesus Christ." You did it. Peter tells them, "You are responsible for Christ. You pierced him." And so follow this thought closely. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of, Jesus says, "You will look on me whom you pierced, and you will mourn." It speaks of the Spirit of grace being poured out upon them, really bringing about that mourning. It's an enlightenment and an awakening to who the Messiah is. It's a saving grace poured out on them. The mourning then is a saving mourning. It's a mourning over sin. It's that mourning that leads you to repentance, so that when we read in Revelation, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, those who pierced him will mourn. We know that from Zechariah. And we also know that in that mourning, Zechariah of Zechariah 12:10, we also know from reading Revelation later that 144,000 chose men will go out as 144,000 Billy Grahams, evangelizing through the nation, and they will lead to salvation many, many thousands to Christ from among the Jews. So the Jews are the ones referred to as those who will look upon him whom they pierced. Thousands of them will come to know Christ as their Savior and their Messiah. And the mourning of those who pierced him found in Zechariah 12:10 is a mourning that leads to repentance. It is, in fact, the truth of 2 Corinthians 7:10, where it says, godly sorrow. There's all kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow, godly mourning, actually produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And it is a salvation that you don't regret, and it's lasting, and that is the mourning of those who pierced him. Are you clear on that? You need to be clear on that. Because then we go to the second group, back in Revelation 1:7, and that is, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Here in this text, all the tribes of the earth mourn. We got the mourning attached to those who pierced him from Zechariah, straight out of the mouth of Jesus. This mourning is right here in verse 7. It's attached to the tribes of the earth. This phrase, the tribes of the earth, is a reference to the, basically, to the unbelieving Gentile nations. Now, here's where you need to pay close attention. Now, you can goof off in church anytime you want, but don't do it now. Or you might find yourself in this. And then you'll try to remember, what was it he was saying when I was goofing off? What was he saying when I was passing notes? What was he saying when I was drawing cartoons on my notepad? Come back and pay attention here. Goof off later at Coco's or something. Who are the tribes of the earth? It is the unbelieving Gentile nations. They will mourn, yes, over Christ. And that mourning may relate to some minor portion of them coming to salvation, but it does not relate to a massive mourning that leads to salvation. It's the opposite. It's the opposite of the mourning that you find in Zechariah 12:10 that leads to salvation. Sorrow over sin that leads to salvation. It is the exact opposite. Because the word mourn here in the Greek, do you know what it means? The word mourn in the Greek is kopto. Kopto. You want to know what it means? It means literally to cut. That's the kind of mourning. It is the kind of mourning that is so severe. It was part of the pagan practices of the days of Elijah the prophet, the time of Moses, the time of Joshua. The pagan practice of extreme grief and despair where people would cut themselves, as current as today's news. It is not old. It is not new. It is severe. It is part of the life of those who are Christ rejectors. That's what it is. It is a mourning that does not lead to salvation. It leads to cutting and destroying yourself, which is very apropos and symbolic of what you've already been doing all along. To the deepest, most important part of you, which is in the center of your being, your heart, you outwardly cut your flesh. Fine, well, you've been cutting yourself to pieces and ruining yourself long before that. And that's why you miss the rapture. And that's why when your friends are suddenly gone, and you're still here, and all those churches with the unsaved pastors, the dead man in the pulpit and the dead people in the pews, they'll be packed out the following Sunday after the rapture. And all the Bible-preaching churches with all the Bible-believing Christians that believed in a biblical Christ, they'll be empty. They'll be gone. Except for the few goof-offs who were there, who just sat and passed notes and et cetera, reciprocal back to a few minutes ago. Those individuals, They'll be left and scared to death, and you ought to be. Because if you didn't come to Christ now when it was easy, your chances of coming then are very, very small. Your chances of being among the ones hiding in the caves, crying for the rocks to fall on you, cutting yourselves. Men will seek death and it won't come to them. Imagine jumping off a 12-story building to die and you land there and squish and you're not dead. That Copto, it's a horrible morning. What am I saying through all this? I'm saying that most of these people will not be repenting, though they see him coming in their glory. Their mourning will not be for themselves to come to Christ. It will be a mourning because of the Christ they rejected and the doom that is coming. When he chooses to turn out the lights of the universe, when the sun no longer gives its light, the moon is turned into blood, the stars don't shine, in the midst of all of that will come the blazing light and glory of Christ, and men will jump in caves and hide and curse God, the Bible says. Whew! Curse God. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, because they skated along and thought they could make their own way and follow their substitute Christ, who is the Antichrist. And in the end, found that the real Christ really did come back, just as he said, right here. Right here. And by then, it will be too late. Jeffrey B. Wilson put it so good when he said, "The brightness of Christ's second coming will reveal the true character of those things which were previously hidden by darkness." We can all hide stuff. All of us. And we do. But when Christ comes back, you will either have been taken in the rapture, which will have manifested where you are really at with God. And I think some of us are going to be surprised who goes and who doesn't. Some of those we thought would be the first to go are going to be still here. And some that we didn't think were so spiritual, but in their hearts just dearly love God, they're going to be gone. It's going to be some surprising things happening. You want to make sure that your response is like John's. That as you read this, as you study this, you become effusive. He's coming back. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And Israel's going to recognize him as their Messiah. Yes, because he is their Messiah. And it will be about time and it'll be glorious. Oh, yes. And then, after he's done judging all the nations, it's going to be so glorious because we have this incredible future. Oh, yes. No matter how bleak my life now, I have all of eternity that's going to be unbelievably exciting. And so your response, if you don't love him, is like John. What is John's response? Well, it's here in verse 7. Isn't verse 7 amazing? It just goes on and on with depth. But we come to the end of verse 7 and John is just, imagine him. He's out here. This is all wave after wave taking him by surprise. He's out here and all of a sudden the Lord starts revealing all of this to him. Has known Christ. He's at least 90 years old. He was boiled in oil and didn't die and thrown on a ship and taken to this colony of criminals and put out there, isolated on this rock in the middle of the ocean, and it's the end. And so then comes the greatest, not only fellowship, this is beyond fellowship, the greatest revelation to his soul. It is above and beyond anything he could have ever imagined. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This is beyond anything he could expect, even with all that experience that would give him such great expectation. This is way beyond. So we come to John's response. You know what John does? He's so effusive that he has to take two languages. He takes the Greek and the Hebrew to express himself. Even so, amen. It's two different languages in the original. The even so is the Greek nai. So it is to be. He reaches for the Greek. The amen is from the Hebrew. He reaches for the Hebrew. He's just so excited. He's looking at all this and he goes, and it's true. Oh, yeah. Even so. Amen. You know what it is? It's just the original spiritual high five. Yeah. Woo. You see this old man on this island and he's in his 90s, 100. Woo. Yeah. Give me five. Somebody, anybody. Gabriel. Angel, come on. It is the original high five. He is effusive. The original spiritual high five. After all these years, this vision of Christ has suddenly taken him a quantum leap up in his view of Christ and who Christ is. And the second coming of Jesus Christ to him is now whatever it was before. It is utterly huge. It is the greatest reality of his life. And may it become that in ours. There are things that are coming our way. Your way, my way. The next week, the next few months, the next year. But one thing's for sure. His second coming is coming my way. That's for sure. Whatever else comes, he's coming back. That's for sure. And that's the beginning of an unbelievable future for me and for you, any one of you that know him. Donald English once said, unless your vision of Christ is as large as it can possibly be, you will always be in danger of heresy. Makes sense. Unless your vision of Christ is as big as it can possibly be, you will always be in danger of heresy. That's why it's important we're studying the book of Revelation, that our vision of the glorified Christ might become bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And if we're living that way, then we're not in danger of heresy. Because we're so Christ-centered. And he is the center of our life. If you're not a believer, the easiest way to tell is, how's all this affecting you? If you're not effusive, if you don't want to give someone a spiritual high five, then you're not a believer. It's just real plain. Billy Graham once said that the subject of the second coming of Christ has never been popular to anyone but the true believer. Brilliant. Simple, but not simplistic. The subject of the second coming of Christ has never been popular to anyone but the true believer. So if you're not a true believer, you can tell right now if none of this moves you. Now, if it scares you to death, then God is moving you to Christ, to be saved tonight, to be forgiven tonight, to get on this train that's bound for glory tonight by believing in him. Let this be the night. Christ is our hope of glory. Christ. Behold, he. Christ is our hope of glory, and behold, he is coming with glory. He is our hope of glory, and he is the glory of our hope. He is our hope of glory, and he is the glory of our hope. We have before us an unbelievably exciting future as God's people. So the priority of his coming, the majesty of his coming, the reach of his coming, the response. Then we come to the guarantee. Now here's where those that don't know why this verse is here miss out on so much. Verse 8. Suddenly, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. It just seems like God's just going random on us. Just tossing out a statement like, he's giving John prophecy, and all of a sudden he just gets a little spacey, and he just starts spouting out, I'm the Alpha and Omega, you know. Hey, John, I'm the beginning and the end, you know. Yeah, Lord. Okay, yeah. Let me finish writing this down. Okay, yeah. The Almighty, yeah, okay. What was that now, Lord? Lord, why are you saying that? Are we off the track here? No, we are not off the track here. The tendency of the human heart is to mock and to scoff. And there are always those. Peter says there will be those in the last days, and they will mock and they will scoff and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Right. You Christians. Always talking about your Christ who's going to return and he never comes back. The fact is, The fact is, there are always mockers, and there is always the truth that has never moved, that He is coming back. He is coming back. Why does He say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty? Why does He say it? This is the certification from God that these things are indeed going to happen. This is God's signature, as it were, on the prophecy that He has just given to John. This is His signature, His pledge, that it's going to happen no matter what anybody thinks about it or does with it. Positive response and belief or negative rejection, it's still going to happen. And the reason it's going to happen is based on the three great attributes of God's deity. In other words, the Lord is saying here, in case you think this isn't going to happen, you need to know that it's going to, because I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is that? Now, a lot of us can quote that, and we will at random. Don't forget, He's the Alpha and the Omega. But what is it? The Alpha and the Omega, these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, what is alphabet used for? What is alphabet used for? It is used for language, for words, for language. It is an ingenious way of storing up all the wisdom that has come along over the endless ages of the human race. It is a very ingenious way to put together literature that's composed of various letters of an alphabet arranged in endless ways. Right? It's brilliant. An alphabet. For example, we have 26 letters in our alphabet, but an infinite number of words that could come out of it. It's brilliant. So that an alphabet is an ingenious way of storing the accumulated wisdom of the human race. When the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, what is being said here is Jesus Christ is God's alphabet. All the wisdom of God, all to be expressed, articulated, communicated of God, comes through Him. It's all in Him. In other words, this is a statement of His omniscience. He knows everything. He is the first and the final source of all knowledge about God and the things that God is going to do. And what is He saying? Specifically this, that His decrees of what's going to happen, as we find them here in front of us, as we've been studying and will study, His decrees of what's going to happen cannot be deceived, cannot be disputed, cannot be discredited, nor can He be disconcerted about it, because He knows everything. Out of the contemplation of eternal thought come the decrees of these things that will happen. Thus saith the Lord, this is what I'm going to do, and it will happen. And He says this, He dictates this with the full, inexhaustible, wise, infallible knowledge of the living God. A.W. Tozer put it this way. Think about everything in the book of Revelation that you know about, and everything in Daniel and Ezekiel and that Moses saw. A.W. Tozer said, all God's reasons come from within His uncreated being. All God's reasons come from within His uncreated being. Nothing has entered the being of God from eternity. Nothing has been removed and nothing has been changed. I was just over coffee with Tozer. This casual thought he had one day. What a guy. Who now tells her secret? He lives on the banks of Lake Michigan every morning at 5 o'clock, 5:30, praying and seeking God. That was his secret. That's how he got this way. All of God's reasons come from within his uncreated being. Nothing has entered the being of God from eternity. Nothing has been removed and nothing shall be changed. No wonder Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:17, unto the King immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Even so. Amen. Paul puts it this way. Be honor and glory forever and ever. I am the Alpha and Omega. Now you know what it means. The omniscience of Christ, who is God, who knows everything there is to know, knows these things and has declared them. You say, well, maybe he knows them and he's declared them, but he, you know, what if he's over here and something happens over there to mess it up? Well, then what happens is this: I am the beginning and the end. This is a statement of his omnipresence. He's everywhere at once. I am the beginning and the end. Now, you might not see his omnipresence in that at first glance. I am the beginning and the end. How does that relate to his omnipresence? In this way, follow this. He is present at the beginning and the end of any time period. Would you agree to that? He is present at the beginning and the end of any time period. So, we're talking about how God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. In the life of Moses, for example, when Moses was born, Pharaoh was slaughtering all the newborn male babies. It was the fact that God was present then that caused the life of Moses to be spared, because God was there to save him. At the end of 120 years, a nice long life, God personally takes Moses up into the mountain to have him die in this life and enter into the next life of eternity, an unbelievable future with God. And after the 120 years he was there with his presence at the beginning in the life of Moses, 120 years, a span of time later, he was there at the end of the life of Moses. He is with Moses now in eternity. In Psalm 22:10, David said, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Speaking of his life, even as it began in his mother's womb. He is present at the beginning and the end of any time period. We could cite endless examples, but I think you get the point. Further, though, he is present at the beginning and the end of any geographical place. The beginning and the end of any geographical place. We're talking about the omnipresence of God everywhere at once. So not only at the beginning and the end of time, but at the beginning and the end of any geographical place. And I like how Jesus puts this. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, for where? Geographical place. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. Geographical place. Where? In the midst of them. Specific. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I am. I like that. He sticks the I am in there. I am there. The Lord is present in the midst of any company of his people then, at any part of the world, geographically, at any given moment. You get it? So I am the beginning and the end. In Matthew 28:20, he said, and lo, I am with you always. Wherever you go, I am with you always, even until the end time, the end of the age. Do you know that was David Livingstone's favorite text? I now know why. David Livingstone was the great missionary and explorer and pioneer in Africa. Now I know why. I've read that before, but now I know why. At every crisis in David Livingstone's life, he would open his diary and he would write down that text. I am with you always, even to the end. He would write that down. And then he would add, every time, it is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and that's the end of it. That is so good. We ought to start doing that, every single one of us. When a crisis hits our life, behold, I am with you always, even until the end. We ought to flip open the diaries that we don't keep, the journals that we don't have. And then we ought to write in there that scripture, and then write below it in our own handwriting, that is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and that's the end of it, and close the diary and get on with our life. Walking in expectation and belief of God's highest good for us. And so he says to us, he's the beginning and the end. You want to know what it really is? This is what it is to me. Out from eternity, our God is found. By time and space, his presence unbound. For where there are two, or where there are three, he said, behold, I am in the midst of thee. The beginning and the end. His omnipresence. The signature of God is pretty powerful, isn't it? There's one other thing here. He says, verse 8, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. This is a statement of his omnipotence. He undersigns the prophecies of this book with his omniscience, with his omnipresence, and with his omnipotence. It means he's all powerful. He knows everything at once, he is everywhere at once, and he has all power with that. Unchangeably so. The Almighty, used 9 times in the Bible, 10 times in the New, actually used 10 times in the New Testament, but all of it except one is here in Revelation. The Almighty. I love it. God closes off his book reminding us, I am the Almighty, I am the Almighty. So that he is undersigning the whole thing with a statement of his omnipotence. Do you know that Hitler vowed that his infamous Third Reich would last for 1,000 years? Did you know that? Hitler vowed that his Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. On what date was the Third Reich born? January 30th, 1933. You know how long it lasted? A grand total of 148 months. That's it. Jesus Christ, behold, he is coming. Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to set up a kingdom. You know how long it's going to last? For 1,000 years. And then when that golden millennium has run its course, that kingdom will be dissolved. It will be dissolved not by decline, not by decay, not by the surrender to a superior force. It will be dissolved because he simply wills it to be so, the Almighty One. And because that will be the right time, the exact time that God has always planned for him to set up his everlasting kingdom that will never go away. You have before you an unbelievably exciting future. Take hold of that truth. See, Jesus came the first time in humiliation. He will return the second time in exaltation. He came the first time to be killed. He will return to kill his enemies. He came the first time to serve. He will return to be served. He came the first time as the suffering servant. He will return as the conquering king. One of my favorite commentary writers is John Phillips. And he writes in his commentary at this point, one of the most stirring pages in English history tells of the conquest and the crusades of Richard I, Richard the Lionhearted, He says, while Richard was away trouncing Saladin, his kingdom fell on bad times, and back home his sly and graceless brother, John, usurped all the prerogatives of the king and misruled the realm. The people of England suffered, longing for the return of the king and praying that it might be soon. Then one day, Richard came. He landed in England and he marched straight for his throne. Around that glittering coming, many tales are told. Woven into that, into the legends of England, one of which is the story of Robin Hood, John's castle tumbled like ninepins. Great Richard laid claim to his throne, and none dared stand in his path. The people shouted their delight, and they began to ring peal after peal after peal on all the bells and all the churches and castles in the land, shouting, "The lion is back! The lion is back! The lion is back! Long live the king!" You know something, brethren? One day, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is going to come back. And all of those who have abused the earth and his gospel and his absence, seized his domain, mismanaged this world, are going to be swept aside. Swept off into an eternity without God, a misery with no intermission. But then there are always those, and I pray you are one of them, who have loved his appearing, looked for his appearing, and loved the thought, and even now love it more than ever. You will enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. You will have the joy of the returning king and his reign, because we have an unbelievably exciting future ahead of us. I want to close with these words from Francis Ridley Havergal. Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee, my own beloved Lord. Every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing brought to thee with glad accord. Thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. Do you own him today as your Lord and Savior? Does he own you? If so, you have before you the most unbelievable future. However bleak your circumstances may be today, they will become brighter and brighter and brighter when he comes, and go on and on and on forever. Let that lift you. Let that invigorate you. Washed in the water of the Word. The Bible says we're washed in the water of the Word. It doesn't mean we're just hosed off from our sin and the dirt that we've picked up. It means that we, yes, are cleaned off from our sin. I mean, you go through a study like this and you just want to throw it all off at the throne of grace. It's so you get washed from your sin, yes. But why is it that you like to take a good shower? Or why is it that you like to get in the jacuzzi or into a good hot bath? It's because more than just being washed, you get invigorated, don't you? Washed in the water of the Word, we are invigorated with the second coming of Jesus Christ this day. Go forth and share that invigoration. And go forth and enjoy it, knowing you have a bright future. And that is certain, however bleak today might be. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your truth. Thank you for coming to John there on that desolate rock in the middle of the ocean at the end of his life, surprising him with this truth that has such sustaining power for us. God, we love you, we praise you, we worship and adore you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, write these truths on our heart. Let it unfold even more and more from this day. And lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And may we bear much fruit for your name, knowing that you are coming, coming soon. And we will give you all the glory, for we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.